Hello, brothers and sisters. It is my delight to have been asked back to return to your presence, that together we might worship God in songs of praise and prayers. And now we come to attendance on God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. I encourage you, if you have a copy of God's word with you, to turn in it to Philippians and the second chapter. It's always good to get a little bit of context. I had us read a little more last time I was here because I wasn't able to really develop anything about the book. So we read a little bit back into chapter 1. But today we're just going to start at chapter 2, verse 1, and read down through this glorious passage, this glorious hymn that takes us through verse 11. So, Philippians 2, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Give it your full attention. Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we take just a few minutes this morning, as we leave our worldly concerns aside, many of them seem very important, and not a few of them are honestly trivial, even when we honestly judge them, but we are consumed by them. Lord, turn our attention away from the things that are in this world and of this world. Cause our minds and hearts to be focused on the things that are above, and ultimately him who is above, even our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Guide us by your Spirit into a knowledge of your truth, and may that truth take up residence in our hearts and help us in both faith and in life to be pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, I had the privilege just a week ago of being with you, filling in for Pastor Dave, bringing God's word to you is something that I love to do. It's near to dear to my heart. But we were right here in this chapter, the very first opening verses of chapter 2. And looking at those opening verses in this chapter, we saw a plea for believers to make not just
Paul's, not just their pastors, not just someone like Pastor Dave or myself, not just our joy, but Christ's joy complete by being like-minded. We noted that there were given to us there in the passage four conditions that set the stage for this summons, and then there were four measures urged for developing and promoting unity. And I indicated already then that the text leads to a fifth measure or motive to unity. So we had having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, nothing done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. And fourthly, let each of you look not only for his own interests, looking out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I closed with the observation that true believers are looking for leaders who get down in order to lift others up. They get down beneath, they get down below. They wash the feet of the brethren. The way to honor in the kingdom of God, the way to honor is through voluntary humility. Be of a care regarding others' interests. In a word, Christians want leaders who remind them of their Lord Jesus. And Christ is the substance of this next consideration to which Paul points. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Another translation puts it, have this attitude in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus when he was in this world. That's why Paul uses the past tense there. This mind, this attitude. Follow your Lord in this attitude. Do you want unity, joy, and grace abounding? Do you want to be and to set a Christ-like example before other Christians and before the world, then you need to think like your hero. So far from this being an old and maybe outdated idea, and the idea whose time has come and gone, our age, this present moment, has never been more hungry for heroes and role models. The sad tendency, I think, however, is that people typically emulate the most meaningless, feeble, and trivial examples. It's not uncommon for people to choose celebrities as their objects of admiration, people who are basically famous for being famous. When I thought about who I might choose for an example, I'm going to date myself just a little bit here, but most of you probably have heard of or remember Michael Jackson. Remember Michael Jackson? Pop star, singer, and dancer. By almost any measure imaginable, this man was the epitome of style rather than substance. He was the rejection of substance. And I'll say he was without talent, but substance? His identity had been sculpted by plastic surgeons and media ecologists. He lived isolated in an artificial theme park ranch. There was a point when he aimed to make the illusion of a marriage, and still later, the illusion of a family. And yet, immersed in all of this fiction, he complained to writer Paul Theroux that he couldn't trust anyone. His life, as glorious as it may have appeared, and the fame that he enjoyed. How he was a hero to many, yet he felt personally empty. And so there were these millions, worldwide millions of adorers who claimed to trust him. Or at least in the icon that was Michael Jackson. He sold an attitude or attitudes that created a complex collage of picture and sound in which people found themselves. This gave their lives meaning, they thought. So, what sort of attitude did he have? What was the mind of Michael Jackson? Have this attitude in yourself, which is in MJ. It's a modern example. The Hebrews did this long before the 21st century. God set Saul, son of Kish, before them as a gazing stock, a spectacle. And they ate it up. He was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Yes, they had to run and fetch him from hiding among the stuff. But how willing is the crowd to forgive? There was none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." People are people in every age. Ancient, the days of Jesus and the apostles, and our age. And they make celebrities of those who feed their own shallow narcissism. It is because standard heroes are so superficial and insubstantial that they require frequent replacement. One goes down, another one has to be set up. They even call one of the shows American Idol. Sports stars, TV actors, politicians, and even pastors aren't immune as a class, wanting the adulation or being set up before the people as one to be admired. At some point, virtually anyone who is looked up to could be exposed as a phony. But we want to think like Jesus. That's our first point this morning. So if you look up at Jesus, as opposed to all of these other possibilities and examples and ones you can think of and ones that others can think of, his picture is going to be very different. His mind is going to be very different. His attitude. If you missed seeing what a phony that Saul was, or MJ, at first perhaps you could be excused, even though you ought to ponder the man and study the cause before giving over your allegiance to one of these false idols. But once the sham has been exposed, once you know the truth about Saul, what excuse do you have except that really it's a focus on yourself? That's really what the problem is. You're not really looking away from yourself when you look to one who is of the earth instead of to the one who is from heaven. With Christ, we know the mind of Christ insofar as it is revealed to us in Scripture. We have the mind of Christ. Paul uses that expression to speak about how we are united to Christ, but more than just the mystical union, we have the mind of Christ in words. upon the page, not just in the four gospel windows, but throughout the whole of the Word of God. The mind of God and the mind of Christ are one. They are a unity. And so much of it has been revealed, this mind of God, this mind of Christ, shown to us in the pages of the Word of God. It is enough to show us His grace and truth. Yes, not one that waits for you shall be ashamed. Look up. Look at our mighty and glorious Savior. Did we put Him on that pedestal? Did you? Did I? Did all the church? Did all humanity? No. Because if we had, then we could take Him down again. Well, how did He get there? Well, He's been there bodily ever since God the Father highly exalted Him. Verse 9. Well, then, was He once lowered down so that He should be lifted up? Yes. Yes, but He was not always lowered down and so be raised up from there. What is the meaning of this? He was beforehand up above. And so thus He is presently now again restored. He's in His rightful place. He has it now according to that right and according to reward. He has it now by right, and He also has it now by reward. The how and the why of Christ come down expresses everything relevant to our adopting the mind of Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 6 quotes Moses saying, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven," that is, to bring Christ down from above. No, but Christ must descend of His own accord. He must come down from where He was once, and even to descend to the place where we are, but not just the place where we are physically, to the place where we are spiritually, in a sense. He became sin, not that He had any of His own sin to deal with, but He became sin for us and took upon Himself the justice due to us. You see, this was His descent into the uttermost abyss. And why? The Lord, exalted on His throne, looked down from heaven with pitying eye to still the lowly captive's moan and save His people doomed to die. Psalm 102, verses 19 and 20. From thence, He is able to bring us up from the dead. None of us can go there either. We couldn't go up to heaven. We can neither go down to hell and make a return journey of our own will, as Paul reiterates Romans 10, verse 7. Here in Philippians chapter 2, he describes this journey down, beginning there in verse 6. Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Down from where He was, down from where He belonged, He came to our desolation. He came on a rescue mission. So we want to think about how He was above all, because Paul says to begin with that Him being in the form of God, that is, He had what commentator Hendrickson describes in morphe, or form, as the inner, essential, and abiding nature of himself. He had this. He was a totally divine person. What God is, he had, and nothing less. He was God. That was this form. God. Divinity. There is only one God. And so there is no question of supposing that here is meant anything less than Christ's complete, absolute, full, use whatever adjective you can come up with, divinity was who he was. As God the Son, which then is further stated equal with God, right? He mentions the equality with God that he had there in verse 6. He was equal with God. He was God. He used John's expression in the prologue to the gospel. He was with God. The Word was with God, and he was God. And in his place, in his rightful enthroned position as God, he did not consider it, Paul writes here, a thing to be grasped. Some translations put robbery. It's a question that people could have legitimately asked and put variously into literal printed translations of the scripture. Either one can make good sense of the underlying Greek text. Robbery yields a good sense because it seems to support the idea that this Jesus is co-equal with the Father of glory. There is no robbery then for him to take what is his. Jesus is in possession of this form of God, and so not robbing at all the one, the only God of anything. If you or I or an angel of glory were to claim that for itself, that would be a robbery, a blasphemy of the highest order. But you cannot steal your own property. However, in the other case, that which we have here, a thing to be grasped, held tightly to, the meaning would be that he did not think thus, I must at any and all lengths retain my high estate, maintain all of my glorious prerogatives, whatever such a stance might cost others, whatever they might cost my people. And that's the idea, really, that flows into the following verses, and that seems to be what Paul wants to emphasize for us. The attitude that was in Jesus was this: I am willing to set aside my rights for the sake of all these others, all these loved ones. I should point out that this is not a setting aside of the divinity itself when it says that he emptied himself. It's only the trappings, we might say, of divinity, not the divinity itself. The following verse there has been taken falsely, erroneously, to mean that he just got rid of, temporarily, he emptied himself in the literal sense of the divine nature, even of his glory. But we know that he only veiled his glory. The apostle says, we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace
and truth. And there were some who were with him up upon the mountain who said, we saw the glory unveiled in the Mount of Transfiguration. We know he could be nothing less than divine if he was to be a full and complete Savior and make satisfaction for all of our sins. So while he was on earth in his flesh, he in no way ceased to be or even became a little bit less divine. But rather, here's the third point. He made himself low. He was above all, but he made himself low. He made himself of no reputation. And in this way, he became empty. So Isaiah 52, verses, as we read in our call to worship a little bit earlier today. Different. put it in the other end of my Bible. I'm just going to just pull it out quickly. He grew up before him like a tender young plant, a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This is Isaiah 53, not 52, as we had the call to worship. No beauty that we should desire him. This is what he became. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We thought, this man isn't worthy of our respect, our esteem. He has no reputation among us. No, he made himself. He veiled his glory. He walked among us. He presented himself as one who had no prior reputation. Whatever reputation that he would gain by being among and walking among and living among and dying among his people would be that which their eyes become open to. And they begin to see what is behind the veil. Even without going up on the Mount of Transfiguration and having the veil thinned out and even taken away for just a moment so that his full glories begin to literally shine forth. Many didn't go up on the mountain. Many didn't see that, but they did begin to see the glory. They began to see the reputation. They began to be exalted in their minds. They saw one who had come down from God. The point of being of Jesus being with men was not so that they or that we should say, how very like me the Lord is. How very like me. But rather, as our acquaintance with this one grows, we realize more and more how this one who seemed to be so much like us is in fact very, very different from us, is indeed utterly removed from us. As the journey that the disciples, the ones who were with Jesus and whose testimonies are recorded for us in the Gospels, that's the journey they took. A journey out of obscurity for Jesus into a glorious recognition where we say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Thus, we reason we must refuse pictures of Jesus, for example, to reverence properly the second commandment. Not just the Father and the Spirit, we won't make pictures of them, but Jesus will make a picture. No, that's to say he's just like me, rather than saying he's
been revealed to be less and less like me, though he took on my form completely. We are trying to reverse the process when we set up an image of even Jesus to help us in worship or something along those lines. Trying to show how Jesus is like us instead of learning how I am to be like him, how my mind and attitude and way of life is to mirror and image him, you see. He took to himself the form, again, morphe, of a bond slave. He has the form of God, but he took to himself the form of a bond slave, the nature, the inner essence of a bond slave, came in the likeness of men. These are just brought together, they're put together, they're paired up like a couplet, as we've already seen some of Paul's couplets. One reason why some have thought this entire section from verse 5 to verse 11 is a fragment of either a New Testament confession of the earliest church or even a hymn. A servant is what man is in the very nature of his being a created thing. Socially, in the ancient world, a bond slave was the lowest of the low in terms of status. Jesus does not despise to come very low in man's eyes, the lowest of the low. But again, to refer back to Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, we see him as one who is exalted. It's an exalted messianic title. So when we serve the Lord, we should not think of it as though it were some drudgery. All I ever get to do is wash people's feet. All I ever do is pick people up out of the mud and get muddy myself while I'm doing it. That's the rebel in us giving expression. So the likeness of men, that reflects creaturely reality. He was God. He became exactly like one of us in form, while that divinity was all veiled up in his flesh. He added a human nature to his divine nature. Not so that there was any confusion or corruption, anything that would violate what we have sought to make clear in our doctrine called the hypostatic union, where we have one person in two natures now forever without any change, especially the change in God or anything about the human nature suddenly being divine. And so having that man appearance, as it says in verse 8, found in human form, this man appearance. That is, all the other word, I talked about the one word morphe, this is another word. This schema or fashion points to his external, accidental, fleeting bearing or appearance. Again, to use the commentator Hendrickson's to help us. This appearance is what things look like. That can change in that sense of our perception. That's supposed to cause us then to think in terms of surface reality, not to become a real person. It wasn't some trick here. Some people might say, well, this was just a sleight of hand, as it were, on the part of God. But no, all of this comes together. The meaning of this idea of a temporary appearance is so that we might later recognize the glorious reality that belongs to that exaltation that Paul goes on to speak of here. this man. Man has a kind of a glory. A servant glory, yes, indeed. But it is the glory of being the head of creation, the glory of being created sinless in the garden. That was a glorious thing, to be God's vice regent, the one who displays God on the earth. That was Adam's glorious, greatest task of all. Even going beyond subduing the earth and making the most of this planetary homeland was to show forth God in a special way to all of his posterity. But of course, we know that he failed in that. So when he failed, God had already determined this. It wasn't some secondary idea in the mind of God. Oh, I've got to come up with a rescue plan. Oh, the rescue plan stands even before calling creation into existence. There's one going to come, a son of Adam and a son of God, who is going to do what Adam fails to do. He's going to represent God to men in a way that even surpasses what Adam might have been capable of without his failure, without him falling. As good as he could have been, this one will still be greater. This one humbles himself. This one comes obediently. He submits. He does what the Father wants, but all with the perfectly voluntary spirit. And we know that obedience was itself deliberate and purposeful. It wasn't so that he might qualify himself to be our Savior. He was the Savior from the moment of his conception. But he came in the place of our disobedience. He came to obey because we were disobedient. So all that he ever did, everything he ever thought, every attitude, every part of the mind of Christ as a man was for us. Jesus goes so far as to even die, which was our curse. He obeyed to the point of death. He obeys, and rather than reward that obedience, he obeys his Father to take our recompense, to take our curse. All of his obedience is sacrificed on an altar called the cross. He doesn't die just any death, even going so far as dying upon a cross, disgraceful even by the cruel standards of our evil world and those terrible days, the Roman Empire. Cursed, said the law, is anyone who hangs upon a tree. How might we use this text? Well, first I would appeal to you to believe the glorious gospel that is proclaimed in these words, in terms of the incarnation and the humiliation, as our catechism puts it, of our Lord Jesus Christ. This mighty Savior who loved his people to that degree, this unfathomable degree. Consider that staggering moves from the halls of eternity and glory down to earth for your, for my poor, undeserving sake. And so also take Paul's counsel. Let the attitude and purpose of Christ be yours also. Follow his command, and just as earnestly let the pattern of his mind always, day in and day out, waking or even sleeping if possible, let his pattern of mind, let his attitude always dominate in your mind and in your heart, guiding your every action of devotion and of love, both to God and to your fellow man, your fellow sister in the Lord. There was a reward for his suffering. So after he had suffered, he rose again for our justification. Let us pray. God in heaven, we think about this attitude that was Christ's. Paul is calling upon our unity in the Lord. Words were directed to those ancient Philippian Christians, and they are directed to us today that we should be seeking unity because this will fulfill the joy of the Lord. It will fulfill Christ's joy. And we have many measures that we can take in order to lead us into this unity. But above all, there is this mind of Christ. There is this attitude that he had, where he had a thought. He could only think like himself, and he was the Son of God. But there's a sense in which he relinquished all that went with that title pertaining to his divinity. He let it be covered up and took our nature upon himself and was brought low, the lowest of the low. But he did it for us. He did it so that we might be raised with him, raised and set on high, seated in the heavenly places with him where he is now today, once again, where he belongs, not only by right, but also by reward. There our reward is also. It is in him. It is through our knowledge of and union with him in glory. Lord, help us to take this with us this morning and into this week and into the rest of our lives, determined by your grace and the help of your resident Holy Spirit to think and so to act always with the mind of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Let us sing to the Lord. Number 324, 324. Let's stand and sing.
Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond